Marshal your troops now, city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labour bears a son, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. And he will be our peace when the Assyrians invade our land and march through our fortresses. We will raise against them seven shepherds, even eight commanders, who will rule the land of Assyria with a sword, the land of Nimrod with drawn swords. He will deliver us from the Assyrians when they invade our land and march across our borders. The remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which do not wait for anyone or depend on man. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which mauls and mangles as it goes, and no one can rescue. Your hand will be lifted up in triumph over your enemies, and all your foes will be destroyed. In that day, declares the Lord, I will destroy your horses from among you and demolish your chariots. I will destroy the cities of your land and tear down all your strongholds. I will destroy your witchcraft and you will no longer cast spells. I will destroy your idols and your sacred stones from among you. You will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will uproot from among you the Asherah poles. When I demolish your cities, I will take vengeance in anger and wrath on the nations that have not obeyed me.
I love reading, and there are moments in books when my jaw drops at what I'm reading. Maybe you've had that experience with the incredibly rich language of Moby Dick, or the descriptions of landscapes and weather and seasons in The Lord of the Rings, or the brutality of The Lord of the Flies. I had to read that for school and was sort of blown away by it. Or just the epic vision of Asimov's Foundation series. Special times when you read a book and you think, oh, I've got to read that again, it's just so beautiful. But none of them really compare to my reaction when I read these verses in Micah chapter 5. Now, Micah is what we call one of the minor prophets. It's minor because it's called minor because it's short. It's only seven chapters long. Compare that to Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel, the major prophets. But sometimes I can't help thinking that minor means sort of, well, minor, not as important. Well, his book's hard to find. You can flick it through the Bible and miss it fairly easily. But tucked away in this minor prophet's writings is a prophecy so precise, so clear, so far-ranging in what it says, it does more than make my jaw drop. In fact, our knees should bow when we read it. But before we get to it, I want to do a quick recap of where we left off from Micah before Easter. You might remember those first three chapters were hard reading. They were a scathing indictment on the leaders of God's people. Politicians, priests, and prophets were all systematically destroying the people out of their own greed. Micah described them as chopping people up for like meat for the pot, devouring them for profit. There was no leadership after God's heart. Instead, they were the very opposite of everything that God wanted in leaders. And so when God sees that, his response to that has been twofold. Firstly, he clearly pronounces woe to those who behave in this way, those who exploit people, those who try and get away with injustice, those who oppress others. Well, justice is coming, and God will personally deliver it. That's one prong of God's response. The other prong is in chapter 4, where God says, well, I will lead my people. He's going to draw people from all around the world to participate in the fullness of life and justice that he'll bring. Those last days that Micah writes about will be times when God's rule becomes obvious, and many, many people will thrive in his beautiful kingdom of peace and blessing. And in chapter 4, there's just some beautiful pictures of what it means to live under God's good rule. Now we move into chapter 5, and we see how God is going to achieve that good rule. Or more specifically, who will be his chosen leader to usher in that wonderful vision? Now, let's savour again verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Now, it's a bit hard about, it's amazing that so much theology is packed into one verse, but we'll think about that later. But it's a verse that's familiar to us. Out of Micah, there's a couple of verses that are fairly well known. And this is definitely one of them, because Matthew quotes it in his gospel, and we read it every Christmas, because it is fulfilled precisely in Jesus. But the context of the verse is that it comes after a verse that describes military defeat. And Micah has done that a few times so far. God warns of an impending judgment. The sins of the people are great. Exile is coming for those who refuse to follow him. Yet God also promises a great blessing to come later in the last days. A bit like what Jesus was saying in John chapter 16. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. So that's been a theme that Micah has repeated over the last few chapters. Now you have trouble, now the exile has come, but in spite of the suffering now, the future will bring healing and restoration. The rule of God's justice and mercy is going to overthrow the oppression of injustice that people now suffer. And that rule, that good rule of God, is going to come through the one who's prophesied in great detail here in this passage. Have a look again at verse 2, where Micah speaks about Bethlehem, Ephrathah. It's just a small country village. We know Bethlehem from this side of Jesus' birth. It's well known to us, but back in those days, it was just a little backwater. It had some famous residents, that's for sure. And I know that Greg last week found a little town in the United States that all had like a really high proportion of famous people coming from it. Now, I'm going to boast about my hometown. Janali, ever heard of it? Probably not. It's just this little town in the southern suburbs of Sydney. It's where I grew up. We've got about 6,000 residents, so it's not big. But some famous people have come from that little town or have lived there in their formative years. Clive James, the writer. Bill Collins, used to introduce all those movies on telly. Ray Martin, the journalist. Cliff Lyons, the footy player. Adam Hills, comedian and TV show host. Tanya Plibersek, a state parliamentarian. Now, if people lived on the north side of Sydney Harbour, they probably wouldn't even know where Janali was, let alone be able to spell it. But, yeah, we've got all these famous people coming from Janali, but you'd probably say, well, where I come from, there's a whole list of people too. Most suburbs and towns can try and trump Janali by their own list of notable residents. That's true for most towns. And so most of the residents of Jerusalem hearing this prophecy would have been scratching their heads about Bethlehem. Yeah, it's got famous people coming from it. You know, Ruth, Boaz, David. But apart from that, it's completely unknown. It never developed any tourist trade because of its famous residents. And anyhow, as Micah's writing, it's about 300 years since David. So all those famous people, that was back in the very good old days, long time ago, and nothing has come from there since. But now God is announcing the ruler who will come, the Messiah, is going to come from Bethlehem. Now that's connecting him to David, King David, and the promises that God made to him. But David was born before there was a capital city. Now there is a capital city, Jerusalem. All of David's descendants live in Jerusalem. So why isn't this king born in the capital city? Well, I think that shows us God's character. Everyone who has been oppressing people sort of get drawn to the capital city because that's where the power is, that's where the money is, and that's where the exploitation is coming from. The leaders of chapters 1 to 3 were busy clambering over everyone else to claim their place. You know, they were in Jerusalem because that's where the power was. Status, money, power, all that comes with it, that's all there in the capital city. But God doesn't play those games. God's greatness is in his regard for the poor and lowly, the outcast and the outsider. Jesus came to earth not to be served, but to serve. And so it's only appropriate that God chooses his great king to come from Genali, come from Tweed Heads, to come from this nowhere kind of place, because he isn't about status and making a name for himself. He comes to serve. The leader who is coming, who is after God's heart, turns the ideal and meaning of true leadership right way up. It's not about celebrity. It's not about power. It's not about wealth. It's about serving. It's about justice. It comes from a heart of humility. Yeah, it's amazing that someone so great that could be born somewhere so insignificant, but that is what God is like. He is gentle and humble in heart. Jesus describes himself, and he is just after God's heart. But the last part of verse 2 suggests that the ruler is someone incredibly special. Born nowhere, but his origins are from old, from ancient times. Now, Micah's listeners might have been mistaken if they thought, oh, that's a reference to David's line, because David's 300 years ago, that's ancient times. No, it's even more than that. It sounds like a reference to God, the one who Habakkuk describes as from everlasting. This king who's going to come comes in the nature of God. It's an early testimony to Jesus' deity. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but that was not his beginning. In fact, he has no beginning. He is from ancient times, from days of eternity. And his rule, as it rolls out in verses 4 and 5, is far greater than any human ruler. Now, whenever Micah has spoken about a human leader, it was always seems to be in the context of oppression and injustice and greed and fraud. These wicked leaders have fleeced the people, devoured them in their houses, grown fat while the people perished. But this promised ruler is instead a shepherd. He will do it in the Lord's strength and in his majesty. Where people have been oppressed and devoured, those who enjoy Jesus' reign will rest securely. Now, a few weeks ago now, prior to Easter, we looked at Micah 4, verses 3 and 4, and there's that beautiful picture of people, everyone safe to live under their own fig tree and grapevine, a picture of being amply supplied without fear of attack, swords have been beaten into plowshares. And so here in verse 4 of this chapter, God's people will live securely. The people who live under this king's reign will realize that his greatness reaches to the ends of the earth. Not a local king, not even an emperor, someone who rules over the entire world. Now, we haven't seen that yet in all its fullness, but we have a real assurance about it. That's a great encouraging thing about this chapter. Verse 2 is so easily testable, isn't it? It is so specific. So when we see it precisely fulfilled by Jesus, and we know then that if verse 2 is fulfilled exactly, then every other verse is going to be fulfilled exactly. We can take real encouragement that if this easily tested prophecy in verse 2 was fulfilled so completely, then we can have confidence about every other prophecy in God's word. So in the beginning of the chapter, that's been about the nature of the Messiah, about his character, who he is. The rest of the chapter tells us about what it means then to belong to a Messiah like this. What does it mean to be a part of this king's kingdom? And there are three things that Micah highlights that are part of what it means to live under the rule of God's appointed king. And the first thing is in verses 5 and 6. It's one of those prophecies that, and you see it often in the Bible, where it has an immediate fulfillment and then it has a future fulfillment as well. In verse 5, God promises to protect his people from the attacks of the Assyrians. Now, the Assyrians were the big threat in the time. They were the superpower. Everyone ran scared of the Assyrians. And during Micah's time, as the Assyrian army, led by their king, came and attacked Judah, the little towns, and then laid siege against Jerusalem itself. What do you do in the face of that kind of attack? But here God promises deliverance. Now, Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah, and we go across to Isaiah and we see that in his book, we hear an account of that attack and that siege. The Assyrian army comes, lays siege to Jerusalem. King Hezekiah is the king at the time, comes and pours out his heart to God. We have nothing. We got nothing. There's nothing we can do. We are at the Assyrian king's mercy. But God here and in Isaiah promises deliverance. And that night, we read in Isaiah that the angel of the Lord went out and destroyed 185,000 Assyrian troops, wiping out the army. The Assyrian king went home in disgrace and was assassinated by his own sons. But did you notice who did it? The angel of the Lord. Now, we bumped into him a couple of times over Easter, didn't we? And we saw then that I'm personally convinced that when we see the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, we are seeing Jesus before his incarnation in Bethlehem. It does my head in, but there's no other way we can understand what the angel of the Lord says and what the angel of the Lord does and the way the angel of the Lord is worshipped in the Old Testament. It has to be Jesus. So when we put all those things together, the amazing thing is here where Micah promises that the coming king will defend his people against these invaders, there is the angel of the Lord, Jesus, defending his people even then, destroying the Assyrian army. And then verse 6 speaks about a later time when God's people will rule over Assyria. And Micah also mentions Nimrod. He was a famous, infamous character in Genesis, the one who was the first to build an empire. And his empire was centered in Babylon and Nineveh, those great and most powerful cities of the times. And they were always God's enemies. So God is promising his people that their greatest enemies, their most formidable opponents, will not be able to stand against them. Instead, they will rule over them. It's another way of saying what Jesus said to his disciples. I will build my church, and not even the gates of hell will be able to stand up against that. All of God's enemies are dealt with by this great king. All the forces that terrify us as God's people are no match for the Messiah. We see throughout the Gospels, anything that is challenging us or scaring us or debilitating us, Jesus has complete authority over it. And then in verses 7 to 9, form another section that speaks about the role of then the Messiah's people in the world. People from all nations are being gathered together into this kingdom. And verses 7 and 8 start off pretty well identically. They both say the remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many peoples. Now the remnant is the portion of Israel who will be saved. That after all the experience of exile and all the things that the judgment is coming, then this remnant is drawn back together. And we Gentiles have been grafted into that remnant. And it says there that remnant then will be spread out among the nations in the midst of many peoples. So when Messiah comes, there'll be no more of just one nation belonging to God, but instead his kingdom is spread out into all nations, just as we see today. But being in the midst of all the peoples sort of has a fairly menacing ring to it as well. We're not gathered together so we can defend ourselves. You know, we're sort of spread out. We're thinly spread throughout the world like yeast through dough. We can be isolated and vulnerable. But these two verses show a double role for that remnant. In verse 7, we're in the midst of many peoples. Why? To be a dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass. Now, dew and showers for an arid area like Israel or Australia are most welcome. The presence of God's people in a nation is going to be a blessing to that nation. But notice that it can't be co-opted. Rain doesn't come according to a human agenda there, we see in verse 7. It doesn't wait for anyone or depend on man. It's only God's will. But he's been pleased to spread the church throughout all nations so that church will be a blessing in that nation. It'll be God's gift to that nation. You know, try telling the Sydney Morning Herald that the church is actually a blessing on a nation. Or if you read social media, not really taken like that. But the fact is that the church at its best is a blessing. In fact, our nation relies on churches for much of our benevolent services. If churches and their volunteers suddenly pulled out of looking after the vulnerable in our nation, the government wouldn't be able to make that shortfall. But the community's happy for churches to do that job. And they think that's only what the church should do, and we should be quiet on moral or political grounds. Books like Micah show us that we can't be silent when it comes to issues of justice. But that also then leads us to verse 8. Again, the remnant spread among the nations. Why? To be an instrument of God's judgment. The church, when it's functioning well, serves as salt and light in a nation. It is good for it to be there. It's healing, but it brings light. What it doesn't mean is for the church to be the morals police, but as we live the authentic life of the Lord Jesus and his love and justice and service and gospel reconciliation, then that is at once a blessing for a nation, but it also shows up a nation for what it's lacking. So when it's done properly, it strangely attracts persecution. One of the things that sort of baffles us about Jesus' life, I think, is that he lives a perfect life and people hate him for it. Jesus' life attracted persecution because it exposes the dark ways of the powers that be and their human followers. Now, occasionally throughout history, the church has taken on a role of judging without following Jesus' lead, and it's picked some pretty dumb things to get worked up over. And the church has rightly been condemned for the targets that has been picked in society. And often too, the church conveniently forgets its own sins. But the church does become an instrument of God's judgment when it lives out its calling to be a witness to the reality of God's rule in Jesus, expressed in his people living out the character of Jesus. When we do that, we are a blessing to people, but also too, we attract negative attention by those who don't want that light to shine in darkness. So God is pulling together a group of people who will then spread out through the nations to be a blessing and an instrument of judgment. But that's one part of the work that God's doing with those people. In verses 10 to 15, Micah then describes his work within that remnant, within the church. Yes, Jesus the Messiah will defend his people. He'll make them his own. And he's going to send them out into the nations to be a source of blessing and an agent of judgment. But then in this section, his work is that he will transform them as well. And we get a clue as to why the remnant scattered throughout the nations. Yes, it's to be a blessing, but it's also for their own good. Verses 10 and 11 speaks about God removing the horses and chariots and cities and strongholds. Why is he going to take those things away from his people? Because they're the sources of security and complacency that have always tripped up God's people. If you have the ability to defend yourself, well, then that's death to any sense of dependence upon God. If I can trust on my strength or my ability or the things that I've collected around me to be safe and secure and comfortable, well, then my eyes turn away from God. Remember back in chapter 1, God sends a specific judgment against Lachish, this city in Israel. It was a fortress city. It was built by Solomon to house all the chariots and horses. The very things that God said a king shouldn't do, because we start to rely on those expressions of power. God's people were tricked into relying on those things rather than God. Oh, we've got plenty of horses. We've got a strong army. We're secure. No, it depends on God. And so that's true for us too. We mightn't have horses and chariots taken away, but there are lots of things that we can be tricked into or tempted to rely upon rather than God. Things that will make us feel secure as people and as God's people. And so that's why, coming into elections by the end of the month, this is a dangerous time for us as Christians, because we can be tempted to vote for a party that promises to protect our interests and to strengthen our place in society and to protect our freedoms. That's not a political party's job. God is the one who's going to look after us. We are sent into the nations to be a blessing and to live out the character of God. We don't need a government to look after us, because if we rely on them, and if we're tempted to vote for self-interest, then we play into chapters 1 to 3 ways of thinking. You know, if we get enough political power, then we'll be all right. If we get enough Christians elected to parliament, that's a good thing, but we don't want to rely on that. And we don't want to rely on promises that, oh, if you vote for us, we'll make sure that you're looked after. You know, if we rely on a supposedly Christian-friendly party to protect our freedoms, there's going to be a lot of surprised faces when, surprise, surprise, they renege on that. It's not in their interests. They want our votes. They're not necessarily interested in looking after us. God wants us to expend our energy living for him, not trying to store up things that preserve our position in society. Now, we can do that collectively, but that's also true personally as well. There are a lot of things that tempt me to get so that I'll be comfortable or that I'll be secure. That's not what God calls us to. He calls us to trust him. And so even in these verses, God says, I'm going to take away those things that you might be tempted to rely on so that you rely on me. And that's why in verses 12 to 15, it sort of goes deeper into people's hearts. God's going to work in our very motivations, that false and destructive ideas will be rooted out. Now, Israel, by the time it comes back from exile, it's pretty well cured of its idolatry. We hear about Asherah poles and sacred stones and all those things that the people were doing now at this point. By the time they come back from exile, those things are done with. They've learnt that lesson. But there are still things that tempt our hearts. It's true for us as well. We don't necessarily have idols and Asherah poles, but there are methods and ideas and priorities that we can adopt that feel like we're promoting the work of the gospel, or that we need to do to be successful, but instead they're the world's methods rather than God's. They're, again, the things that we cling to for our comfort and security and our place in the world. We really can get hung up about money individually and as churches. It's a real test for us. It's a test for us when we do feel sort of ignored or looked down on by others, and we feel like we've got to sort of justify ourselves in some way. So the Messiah will be constantly reforming us and purifying us and maybe even destroying those idols that we so that we wholeheartedly belong to him. And we can be certain that this will be done. All of chapter 5 is going to be fulfilled just as precisely as verse 2. And so in that we take heart. God has sent his king, the one who's completely in tune with his heart, the Lord Jesus. And his kingdom will grow to reach the ends of the earth. But it's not going to be in a great military contest. It's by this sort of spreading out like yeast through dough. It's going to be thinly spread throughout the world so that all nations get to hear. We've been called into that kingdom to be refined so that we're not relying on the methods of the world. We've been called to be a blessing like dew on thirsty ground as people's thirsty hearts are touched by God's grace through our lives. Why don't we pray about that? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful testimony of this chapter where you promised that in Bethlehem would come your great king. And here we are, this side of Christmas, being able to see that precisely fulfilled. And we see in that description that beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus as being from ancient times, the one who was and is to come, the one without beginning and end, the one who truly is Alpha and Omega. And Lord, we thank you then that as we look at the other parts of that chapter that haven't been fulfilled in all their fullness, we take heart because we know that they will. That the kingdom of the Lord Jesus will reach to the very ends of the earth. That your people will be a blessing to the nations. And that that we, as your people, will be able to completely trust you. Father, there are things that are weighing against us, even in this coming week. Things that we're nervous about, things that we're unsure of. Lord, help us to put our trust completely in you and commit those things to you and look for the way that you will answer and lead. Thank you for that promise that in you we have nothing to fear. Then the Lord Jesus, we take heart because he has overcome the world, even our troubles. So Lord, help us to be people who follow this great King, that our lives might reflect his character, that we would truly be, and we pray for the whole church throughout Australia, that we truly would be a blessing. Lord, we know that people are going to badmouth the church, are going to criticise the church, and sometimes that's justified. But we also would love to see them realise the great blessing that it is to see your people at work, to see people fully given over to you, to people truly living out what it means to reflect your character as human beings made in your image, redeemed by the Lord Jesus. May our loving service be a judgment against all those who would speak to oppress others and act unjustly. Lord, may we show a better way. So, Father, we pray that as we live for you in these days, that the Lord Jesus would be lifted up and honoured, because we ask it in his name. Amen.